We have all, I am sure, heard the plan of salvation. Generally, when that term is used, some such outline as this is given, that men are by nature, habit, sinners, that as sinners they are unable to meet the requirements of the law of God for access to heaven and the blessing of God here below. Therefore, we are under the wrath of God and his curse and liable to punishment, but that there is good news in that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and so that those who put their trust in him may be saved from the due penalty of their sin and be made children of God and heirs of life, going at last to heaven. Now, you're often, I confess, is concluded in the plan of salvation that I have just given, also a central error when it is usually stated that if one will believe, one will be born again, because the people don't usually understand that you have to be born again in order to believe. But that's as may be. The plan of salvation that I have given you, however, is not the plan of salvation. It is the gospel. But the gospel is not the plan of salvation. The difficulty, I think, comes because the word plan has different shades of meaning. When I was a boy and I heard the plan of salvation, as I've just given it to you substantially, and the word plan was used, and I tried to think what plan meant in that connection, I thought of map. The sort of plan that the hero needs when he's going to invade the villain's castle, in which is unjustly incarcerated both the heroine and her father's treasure. And in order to do that, he needs a map or a plan of the castle. But that's not the way the plan of salvation, that's not the way the word plan there is meant. Plan of salvation is meant in the sense of purpose. You see, our hero, having secured a plan of the castle, now needs a plan of attack. That is, a detailed, intended purpose, a scheme, a way by which he can do what he intends to do, that is, rescue the fair maiden and all that that implies. God's plan of salvation, then, is his eternal purpose by which he decided to save sinners. And the gospel is the good news that he has put that plan into operation, and that those who believe in Jesus Christ are part of it. Now, the plan of salvation, from God's point of view, keeps cropping up in Scripture. It's absolutely irrepressible. It just keeps bubbling up and surfacing everywhere you turn, but people don't recognize it as such. When they do see it, it becomes a problem for them, such as when Paul outlines it in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he says, whom he foreknew, he predestinated. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And they don't recognize that as God's plan of salvation, plan in the sense of the outline of his purpose regarding the salvation of his elect. Now, much of those same elements crop up even here in the introduction that Paul makes to his letter to the Romans. Like I said, you can't get away from it. It's everywhere. One of the finest articles I ever saw on the doctrine of election, B.B. Warfield wrote on Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 8, centering on the words, by grace you have been saved. And that doesn't sound like a sermon on election, but it is. In much the same sense that the Apostle Paul, here in this passage, in his introductory paragraph, introduces himself, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, Paul to be an apostle, and having said that much, he begins to describe what an apostle is and what the gospel is, and he has several verses of diversion and explanation, and then he remembers to get back to where he started to go, which was to introduce himself to the people he was writing to. So he gets to verse 7. As though none of the intervening verses after verse 1 had actually been there. It would read like this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a logical summary of God's plan of salvation. But that's where it comes from. It's a bubbling up of those same doctrines in the mind of the Apostle Paul. When he writes to all God's beloved in Rome, he's using loaded phrases. Clearly, when he says to all God's beloved in Rome, he's not talking about everybody in Rome. He's not saying Romans as such are beloved of God. He's not saying that corrupt empire was God's beloved people, or any such thing as that. He says, to those who are God's beloved in Rome, I'm writing this. Now, when you stop to think about it, you wonder if anybody thought about that when he was reading the introduction, if they would have gone any further. Who is going to step forward when he says, I'm writing to God's beloved? I mean, is anybody here going to say, well, that's me? Yours truly. God's beloved. Even at my age, I can remember the burden it was to be thought a teacher's pet. Can you imagine being the pet of the sovereign of the universe? God's beloved. It's no wonder, you see, when people begin to think of themselves arrogantly as God's beloved, that the ungodly resent that. On the other hand, we have to understand that the whole operation of God's gospel, the whole plan of salvation begins with this one fact, that we are in fact beloved of God. When he says to God's beloved in Rome, he's speaking to the same group that he's talking about later on when he says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he foreknew is God's beloved. The very words are synonymous. When the Bible talks about knowing, in this particular sense, it talks about loving. You, God said of the nation of Israel, alone of all the people of the earth have I known. Well, God wasn't ignorant of all the people on the earth. God knew in the sense of being aware, being unknowing the identity and makeup and behavior of all the people on the earth. He knew all that. When he said, you alone have I known, he means you alone have I loved. You're the objects of my favor and kindness. I'm kindly disposed to you, alone of all the people on the earth. Psalm 1 says, the way of the ungodly shall perish, but God knows the way of the righteous. He approves of the way of the righteous, and so he preserves him. Our salvation is traceable in the last analysis to the fact that in the eternal counsels of the omnipotent God, he loved us. We don't know why he loves us. The more we understand the ravages of sin about in us, the power of sin over us, the corruption and the pollution of sin, how it sticks to us and makes us loathsome in his sight, so that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we have to be made clean, we have to be washed in order to be presentable to God. We can't imagine how God would love us. He did not love us because we were presentable to him, or acceptable to him, or attractive to him. Now that actually becomes clear even in this passage. Because he says, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints. Now you see, that word saint means holy. And holy means to be dedicated to the service of God, primarily. To be separated from the service to other things and to be dedicated to the service of God. It means other things as well. It means moral purity and such things as that. But the initial fundamental idea is that of separation and of dedication. And it does speak of moral purity and such things as that, cleansing. Now you see, he says, the beloved of God have been called to be that. We have been called to be holy. Now without getting into whether you like the idea of being called to be holy, one thing is perfectly clear, you weren't holy when you were called. That God's call was not dependent upon our performance at that point. It wasn't our goodness that made him call us. So it wasn't his goodness that made him love us. He loved us, so he called us, and he called us for the purpose that we should be holy. Calling of God in this sense is exactly equivalent to what the Apostle Paul said earlier of himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He was called to do that work. He was called to serve in that capacity. That was his particular form of service, to be an apostle. Now he's saying of Christians generally, we who are beloved of God are called to this particular service to be holy. That's our calling. That's our vocation. That's our purpose. That's God's purpose in saving us. And we have to work at it as much as we have to work at any calling. It doesn't simply come naturally. Now, it comes unavoidably. And it comes sovereignly, and it begins by an act of God in setting us apart to himself. But once we have been set apart to himself, he wants to perfect us in that. He wants us to be more holy. He wants us to be more saintly. And this is the purpose of his calling us, that we should be saintly. As I say, you may not like the idea. If you don't like the idea of being saintly, I suggest you've never been called to it. And if you haven't been called to it, then you're not God's beloved. And if you're not God's beloved, you're in a lot of trouble. The Christian is the person who not only feels his liability to punishment because he's a sinner, but who hates the pollution, the foulness of sin. and who recognizes the stench that sin is to God, and would be washed and made clean and free of that foul odor. We are called to be saints. Now he says, to those who are beloved of God and called to be saints, or as he says later, called to be conformed to the image of his Son, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We use those words a lot, grace and peace, and we have a vague notion what they mean, but we're also aware, I think, when we read them so often in Scripture, that their meaning is somewhat elastic. And they always suggest to us more than the definitions that we carry around in our heads really state. For instance, grace. Now, we know that means the kindness of God or the favor of God. It's inevitable, you see, that grace should come upon those who are beloved of God because it's included in the very idea. Those who are beloved of God are those who have found favor in his eyes. Those who receive grace from God are those whom he has beloved. I mean, the two ideas are inseparable. The word grace also includes not only the idea of finding favor in God's eyes, but all the good things or gifts that we have from him, the graces that he gives us, the gifts that he gives us, because grace is itself a gratuitous gift, an undeserved gift, a free gift, as is his Son, a free gift and the greatest of all graces. But grace is something more than that. We were reminded of this Friday night, those of us who heard Dr. Davis speak. He reminded us of that passage in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul has been wrestling with his thorn in the flesh, and he has besought the Lord to deliver him from that thorn. And done it not once, but more than once. And you'll recall what the Lord's answer to him is. 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Apostle Paul here equating grace and power. Now, this is not the only place that he equates grace and power. He does it also in that Ephesians passage I mentioned earlier, by grace you have been saved, because he says we were saved when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Grace, therefore, is powerful enough to save us, though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, doing what the law couldn't do, doing what good advice can't do. It actually saves us when we are dead. It makes us alive when we are dead and saves us. So grace is power. But how can grace be power? How can the favor of God be thought of as power? Well, it can be thought of as power because the word grace in this general usage is almost equivalent to the Holy Spirit. It means that in connection with the offer of his Son in the gospel, God gives us the Holy Spirit for his powerful inward work of regeneration and of sanctification. Grace given to us is very often in Scripture synonymous with the gift of the Holy Spirit and his effectual work in our hearts. That is why we are saved by grace. Not only saved gratuitously, not only saved because we were the objects of God's love and favor, but saved by grace because it is the saving and powerful operation of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. And that by the Holy Spirit, it implies all the other gifts and graces that flow from Him, so that it is used in Scripture of gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are, in fact, in Corinthians, called graces. Grace be to you, and peace. When he says peace, he just doesn't mean may your life be calm. Paul, after all, was a Jew. And Jews, like some of the rest of us, are not always disposed to calmness in our domestic relations or otherwise. Excitable persons. He doesn't even mean tranquility or equanimity or anything like that. He means prosperity. He means that we're well favored. He means all good things when he talks about peace. Peace be to you really means may God be benevolent to you and give you all the good things you need. When the two are tied together as grace and peace, what it means is that as God gives you His Holy Spirit, may He also, in peace, give you all the good things that flow from having obtained favor with God. So that when He says grace and peace to you, He means may you have salvation and all of the good things that in God's plan attend salvation. And these two things, he says, come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says that, he equates as equally the source of salvation and as equally to be prayed to for it, the Lord Jesus and God the Father. In other words, the Apostle Paul here unequivocally accepts Jesus Christ as equally God with the Father and the source of these divine blessings. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also the qualifiers. It's not only grace and peace from God and Jesus, but grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. So that it's perfectly clear here, else as elsewhere in Scripture, that God is not our Father unless Jesus is our Lord. And that is to say, you may be very religious, you may be strictly moral, you may be the epitome of what a man can make of himself, and you may think that you worship and know God, but if you don't have Jesus Christ for your Lord, you don't have God for your Father. And the reason for that is that the fatherhood of God refers here to His adoption of us as sons when we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and united to Jesus Christ by faith. It is then that He adopts us into His family, and then that we are enabled to say, Abba, Father. Now, all this is true. And the gospel is true. The gospel can be defended rationally, and it can be demonstrated factually. But the Apostle Paul, one of the great minds of all history, in this very passage, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, does not say, and it's conspicuous, he does not say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's profound. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's true. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's profoundly true and can occupy the greatest minds for all of their lives. That it opens up vistas of knowledge and of speculation. Now he doesn't say anything. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and make bold to preach it to Greek or to barbarian, to Jew or to Roman, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. It's the power of God to salvation. It raises the dead. It makes alive those who are dead in trespasses and sins. How can the gospel be the power of God to salvation? It can be the power of God to salvation because the proclamation and the presentation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which is attended by the working of the Holy Spirit of God to call men to life in Jesus Christ. Because the words of the gospel are not just words, but they are the vehicles of God's working inwardly by His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the power of God to salvation. If you, here this morning, do not feel called to sainthood, and in fact find that a difficult idea to accept and a repugnant notion to pursue, there is reason to suppose that you are in dire and desperate difficulty with your Maker. Because those who are beloved of God, those who are the recipients of grace and peace, His favor and His blessing, are those who are called to holiness and no other. On the other hand, if you're here this morning, at that point of despair that is so often found by the unbeliever, when they will say such things as, I can't be a Christian because I can't live the Christian life, take hope in this, that no Christian ever could live the Christian life before they were a Christian. That God's calling us to a life of holiness, to a life of obedience, is a calling which He enables us to undertake and whose success He guarantees because He gives us His grace. He infuses us with His Holy Spirit. He enables us by the power of God to be what we ought to be. And that's the only way we can be what we ought to be. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today and you know that He has called you to holiness and you're struggling with how to be holy, be aware that He has given you His Spirit, which is able to work mightily in the inward man and make you obedient to His Son. And be aware also of this, that if you are a believer here this day and your road has been rocky and all life seems to be against you, that if you are His and your heart cries out to Him in your need and in your thanksgiving, Abba, Father, know this, that you are God's beloved. God's beloved. What then can man do to you? Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not what we ought to be, but we are glad that you give us grace, the Holy Spirit, to work powerfully, savingly, inwardly, and that we are glad also that you have called us to holiness, cleansing us from the pollution of sin, and dressing us in the pure righteousness of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you will call savingly to yourself those that you have long beforehand loved. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.